Morning, church. Come to Scripture today, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2, and sort of making a foray into chapter 3. Now, the book of Peter tells us that God is not slow as some count slowness, but he's actually rather patient. And what God does is because 1,000 years as a day and a day as 1,000 years, we have to kind of understand God considers time a fairly meaningless commodity in his economy. And this is at times frustrating for the human being because we are uniquely time-bound. And what I mean by that is this, that inside this created order, we're the only beings that are both flesh and spirit, that there's a soul there, that all of these animals running around, all that stuff, we don't have a particular character which is eternal in its nature. And so human beings, when we die, we actually go on living. We go to the next thing, and Scripture tells us what the shape of that is. But as a result of that, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts, that as human beings live inside this time-bound space, there is this feeling of something more, this feeling of nextness. And I call it that, nextness, this thing that's next. And there's that understanding, but because of all this sort of urge towards that, makes us very impatient. And sometimes I like to think of myself as uniquely impatient because I just seem to be very impatient. I am always about getting to the next thing. My wife always says, "Doran, every time we go on vacation, you're in a hurry to go have fun so you can be done with it." And actually, that is an accurate description. She is completely right. For me, part of the fun of life is doing everything quickly. And maybe that's you too. I enjoy efficiency and getting something done. It's like dessert to me. I just love it, getting this thing done. It's wonderful. Let's go have this vacation so we can be done with it. It's going to be great. And so I have that sense that many of you have of this feeling of impatience. What's the next thing? And yet God seems to have absolutely no compassion for us in that. He is slow. And many of us, we say, "Man, I've been sitting around wasting my life, and I can't seem to get to the next thing." Yeah, you know, yeah, God's perfectly content with that. And many people, they 20, 30 years of their marriage, and they feel, "Oh, you know, this thing, it's just, we're not going anywhere." Yeah, you know what? God is not particularly interested in your feeling of, "Hey, I'm wasting my life." He just doesn't care. And that's why I want to put some perspective here today. David is a teenager when God anoints him for the kingship. He steps into the role of king at 30. Teenager, 30. Spends a big chunk of that on the run, living like a thief. But he's actually not the king of the whole country of Israel until he's 37. 37. Anointed as king as a teenager. God fulfills his promise to David at 37. Can we draw a conclusion that God's not particularly interested in efficiency? He just isn't. And a great deal of the time, you and I sit around going, "Oh, God, come on. What's taking so long?" You're talking about something to God that he just doesn't care about. Isn't that frustrating? You ever talk to somebody and they don't care about your problem? Maybe you've been to the DMV. They don't care about your problem. I had a friend who was a police officer in Northern Virginia. And he would pull people over and he'd say, "You were speeding," and they'd say, "Oh, officer, I'm sorry. I was in a hurry to get to such and such." Has this ever happened to you, Tommy? "I was in a hurry to get to such and such." You know? And he said, my go-to line with that was, press hard, three copies. He doesn't care about your problem. You speeding is his problem. He doesn't care about yours. And that's sort of the way it is, folks. We spend a lot of time waiting for the next thing. And that's why I want to start there today at 2 Samuel 2, because I want you to notice something. Saul has just died. Saul has just died means that David's going to be king. Okay? David understands that he is to step into the role. Everybody's told him. Saul has even told him, I know you're going to be king. Jonathan told him, I know you're going to be king. When my father's out of the way, you're going to be the guy. God has told him. Samuel has told him. The nations have told him. He understands he's going to be king. But pick up at 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. Then it came about afterward that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? David's going to be king. He knows he's going to be king. God's been waiting for years for David to be king. David's been waiting for years to be king. And when Saul's dead and he's about to be king, David says, hold up a minute, let's pray about this. Is that you? I bet it's not you. You'd have to be super spiritual to make that kind of, man, David, this is where David, for all of his flaws, he gets it. He is not sitting there presumptively approaching the will of God, but consistently asking the question, God, what's next? God, what's next? And this is particularly appropriate to you teenagers who are sitting there and you may have tech school or college or a career in front of you, and the day that everybody looks forward to, your high school graduation. You know that? And a big percentage of you will say, man, when I get out of this place, I am never going to open a book again. I'm never going to study anything. And then sure enough, you'll get in some career later and you think you're working with your hands, and the first thing they do is hand you a book to open. And that touches this button of what's next. Oh, I've got to do this now. I've got to do this next thing. How long am I going to be doing? David sits there when the will of God falls in his lap and he doesn't presume upon the will of God. He has enough patience and enough understanding of who God is to say, all right, Lord, what's next? And for you teenagers, that's a good question. Your high school graduation is not now the green light for you to go and live your dream, whatever your dream is. It's actually an opportunity to say, okay, what's next? And what if we got in the habit, especially you young people, what if you got in the habit of every time God handed you something, you did not presume or make an assumption you knew what that meant, but you said, okay, God's giving me this step, what's next? What's next? And I see a lot of teenagers get really panicky about their future where they go, okay, all right, what do I do now? And they decide, okay, I'm going to school. What do I study in school? And they feel like they have to have this ironed out. Guys, God doesn't care about your problem there. He works in stages. He works in steps. He's not in a hurry. You're the only person in God's economy of working with Him who's in a hurry. And I am guilty of this. Man, I am always in a hurry. And I know I try and stay away from extreme language. The word always, and that's an extreme word. I'm extreme. I am always in a hurry. And David conspicuously is patient when it comes to, God, what do you have next? Even when it looks like he knows what God's doing, he says, hold up a minute. And I also want you to understand, he says, shall I go up? Yes. Where shall I go up? And he says, to Hebron. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal. Well, how does David figure out which city? Well, he has a priest with him who has the ephod. And the priest is asking the question of the Lord. It's a yes or no. The Urim and Thummim, that is a yes or no. It's a lot, actually. It's a flipping of a coin. God, shall I go up? Flip the coin. Yes. Which city? Gibeah? No. And he goes through those questions until he gets to a yes answer there at Hebron. Patiently walking through this. God, what's next? What's next? And only when he gets an answer from the Lord does he move forward. He does not presume. So David went up there, he and his two wives, and David brought up his men who were with him, each one with his own household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah, and told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And I want you to understand, man, this is the level of patience of David. That these men up in the north, these are north men, part of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, David sends them a salutation. I want you to understand what David's doing here. A lot of people look on this as strictly political. I think David is actually operating from a much more complex place. David is operating from a place of righteousness. And these men of Jabesh-Gilead actually owe him their allegiance, that they should be on David's side, they should be serving David. And David doesn't make any demands there. David is operating from a place of righteousness. And he says, look, I've been made king of Judah. The presumption there, of course, is I'm supposed to be your king too. But I want you to understand, you guys have served Saul well. Saul, who made himself my enemy, Saul, who was on the wrong side of God's will, you did the right thing by him. And I commend you in that. And David doesn't make any demands in this relationship. He simply lets righteousness sit there and be enough. And Christian, that's a great indicator of how we should be with one another. Give each other a lot of room. Give each other a lot of patience. Give each other a lot of time and space for God to work in your hearts. One of the greatest things that has come into our marriage over the years that Kim and I just thank the Lord for, and we're going to be married 24 years on Tuesday. And, you know, fortunately, I've kept her drugged long enough that she didn't realize so much time was passing. But we've managed to do it. And as every year that goes by, I have noticed the same sort of atmosphere in our home between the two of us, that we give each other room to grow in the Lord, even if it makes individually our lives difficult. There are things about me that are sometimes inconvenient for Kimberly. I know, shocked. But she gives me room to change and grow and mature in those areas. And David's doing the same thing with the men of Jabesh-Gilead. These are righteous men, valiant men. And David is giving them room as he tells them the truth, as he commends them for their actions, as he's dealing with them. He doesn't say, now therefore transfer your ownership, your leadership to me because I deserve it. I've anointed of the Lord. I am the guy to take over. He doesn't do that. He simply operates in a place of righteousness and says, guys, you did a good job. I'm not going to forget that. I'm not going to forget the loyalty that you showed, the righteousness that you showed, really putting yourselves on the line. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they put themselves on the line just for Saul's dead body. Many of you would say, man, it's not worth risking going over there and fighting our way in and out of a city at night, possibly dying just to recover a body, but they did. And David says, hey, that's paradigmatic of the way you guys deal. That's fantastic. And David deals with them in that righteous place. Many people would look on this as simply political pandering. It's not. David operates from a different place, a place that we should operate place from righteousness that can commend an enemy and do good for somebody who's not necessarily on our side and not make demands about the nature of what should follow. Just a fantastic fellow. But I also want you to notice that the kingdom is divided. That as God has delivered David his dream and his wish for David's life, he hasn't given him the whole thing. Now remember, David's anointed as a teenager. He's now 30. And for those of you who are 18, you're sitting there going, wait, I'm going to wait around till 30 for God to deliver me my dream? 30? 30's almost dead. Yeah. Yeah. 30's almost dead. But that's the way God works. God is not particularly interested. And if you really want to nail in that coffin, ask a teenager, go up to it and say, hey, why don't you go find somebody who's 60 years old in this congregation? You're going to have to be judicious about that. You know, hey, you're 60. What? I'm 45. What are you doing? But you go up and you say, hey, how fast has the last 30 years gone by? Anybody who's 60 years old will tell you, man, 30 years? Gone. And I've been there. I mean, my little girl was little a couple of days ago. And she graduates high school in the spring. And I will never see her again. It's going to be over. And then just a couple of years after that, she'll be married. And then I'll call, and the only person I'll talk to is her answering machine. She'll never pick up. That's a shame, man. That's a shame. But I understand. That's the way it is. It's like, wait, does that mean that's what you do to your mom? Yeah, sort of. But Abner, verse 8, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Another 7 years waiting for God to do what he promised. Many of you remember, of course, Abram, who in his 70s was promised a child, and it was 20 years waiting. Many of you remember Noah building that ark for 100 years. Many of you walk through circumstances waiting for God, wishing God would deliver quickly, and He just doesn't work that way. And the testimonies we heard last night, I loved every one of them. But so much a part of the quality testimonies you hear in the lives of individual Christians is how long they sit and wait and the lessons of patience that they have to learn as God works through difficult things in their lives. Folks, God does not care about your time issue. His plan is inscrutable. His plan is His plan. And He routinely makes the most faithful, godly, righteous people wait for decades for the fulfillment of His promise. He is not concerned about your wish fulfillment of having His best by the time you're 22. He just doesn't work that way. And David sits here with a kingdom divided, unresolved. And let's give another spin on this. Okay, you've been waiting for God to do a thing. And then God starts to do a thing. And you're like, oh, God's starting to do a thing. And then He doesn't resolve His thing for another 7 years. Now, folks, I want to tell you, outside of always being in a hurry, one of the big weak spots of my life is a lack of resolution. Don't you hate stuff just sitting out there sort of done? The stuff that you have, it's sort of on its way, but not. Doesn't that drive you nuts? Man, absolutely. I'd rather have a no answer today than a maybe for the next 7 years. I hate the resolution of, now, and that being said, I want you to understand I am the king of unresolved. My wife's been very patient with this. I start a project and I'm well on my way, and then I'll hit a snag. And then I'm stuck waiting for a while. I always say I kind of lose my vision. And there was a bathroom project that we started a while back, and my wife has learned this patience thing. And frankly, in my family, the scuzzy part of our family were called the Joneses, right? The Rays, and then there were the Joneses. And the Joneses were the people that we looked down on. And considering who we were, that's really a statement. Okay, so I had an uncle, Buck Jones. His given name was Buck. Don't ask me why. And so these guys would slipshod everything. Everything was sort of, you know, just sort of middling. I am prone to Jones something once in a while. We called anything that you did halfway or poorly, you called it Jonesing. I'm prone to Jones something once in a while. And this bathroom thing, I sort of Jonesed it. I mean, it was just scuzzy looking. And my wife sat there, and she said, "Oh, that's all right." But she knew that it wasn't okay. And she also knew that long term, I wasn't going to be okay with it looking like it did. So she just waited me out. And sure enough, eventually I just woke up one day and said, "This thing's awful." And so I am the king of leaving things unresolved. I got to tell you, I'm bad at it. And so there I was with unresolved things, but I hate it when it's done to me. And sure enough, David's sitting here where God says, "David, I'm going to make you king of Israel." And he hands him part of a kingdom for 7 years. How much would you like that? Where God gives you half of a promise, half of a thing he's doing. Where you're sitting there perhaps as a wife and you're dealing with a husband, and your husband sort of grows in some spiritual areas and you watch him grow, but he doesn't grow in the areas that directly affect your life. Man, that stinks. Or you're a dad and you're working with your kid and you're watching your child grow and apply spiritual truth in areas of their lives, but in the areas that you're most concerned about seem the areas that just persist. I've seen parents do this where they see their kid really growing in the Lord and stepping up and walking and being of great service outside the home, but inside the home they're still sort of irresponsible and you can't get them to progress. And you're like, this kid has no maturity. And that directly affects your life, makes your life harder. And just so you know, by the way, the areas in which you are most impatient with the spiritual growth of the person next to you are the areas that directly make your life harder, where you have to bear the brunt of that person's sin. Man, that stinks. I'm sorry, it's not fair, but we all know the deal on that. And so David's sitting here with half a promise. He's sitting here waiting, and God doesn't seem to be particularly interested in how long he has to wait. And sure enough, there's Abner. Abner, who is Saul's general, he acts as kingmaker, puts Ish-bosheth in the throne, into the big chair, and instead of acknowledging what God's doing, what God's obviously doing, what Saul has even said in front of Abner that God is doing, Abner moves opposite of the Lord's will, opposite of David, and he puts this poor fellow Ish-bosheth in the throne. Now Abner the son of Ner, verse 12, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with his servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab, and the sons of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went up and out by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down on the other side of the pool, and one on the other side of the pool. By the way, that pool at Gibeon is still there. It's a 35-foot across little cistern thing with a staircase that goes down into it. And these guys sat there on opposite sides of this enormous pit. And there was this discussion. "Now let the young men arise and behold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin, and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Hekel Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And so what happened was this. There was this old thing of a trial by a few. And so these guys who are all interrelated with one another, this is a civil war. This is a trial by contest of champions. And so 12 guys on their side, 12 guys on their side get up, and everybody's got a knife in their hand. And as they rush forward, everybody's grabbing each other's heads and just jamming these knives into each other. This is brutal. And they wind up killing each other. 12 guys. And as things go that direction, there ensues a general melee. These 12 guys, there's a draw. There's no clear winner. So the armies rush forward at one another, and there ensues a general battle. And let's run through this. Verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was swift-footed, the one of the gazelles which is in the field. And Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left. Take hold of one of the young men for yourself. Take hold of you for his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside before Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And what we have here is a very graphic picture in Scripture. As Abner flees from the battle is suddenly gone from 12 guys on 12 to a general fight. And there is this thing back and forth, and Abner takes off. Which doesn't speak well of Abner, but given the benefit of the doubt that this is an organized, thought-through retreat. And as he's running away, one of the three brothers of Zeruiah, Asahel, follows him, and Asahel is a great runner. He's fast. And he is pursuing Abner, and Abner saying, "Look, I know your brother Joab. Asahel, don't do this thing. You don't want to fight me. You don't want to fight me today." And Asahel says, "No, I'm looking to end this thing." And he knows Abner's the key. So he catches up with Abner, slowly making that ground up. And as he follows through, Abner turns around, plants his foot, turns his spear away from the dangerous end, and jams him in the gut. Well, between Asahel's speed and Abner's great prowess as a warrior, the butt end of that spear goes all the way through him. Man, stories in Scripture. This is brutal stuff, graphic stuff. It's amazing that boys don't love Scripture more than they do. With this kind of violence, kids, "Oh yeah, this is great stuff." And this young man dies where he stands. And so, verse 25, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear so that the spear came out his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that everyone who came to that place where Asahel had fallen, they stood still in shock. Asahel was one of the 30. He was one of David's mighty men, these guys who felt immortal, who looked immortal. These guys who laid themselves, their lives down in battle over and over again, who ran to the war and seemed to always come out the other side okay. This time, Asahel does not. Death was for other people, not for these guys. But there, one of them is dead. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Amah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. And then Abner called to Joab, Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? And Joab says, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in mourning, each from following his brother. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night, so they crossed Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner when he gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants, besides Asahel, were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him with his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the son of the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephathiah, the son of Abithal. And the sixth was Erethiam, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. And what we see here is God's slow revelation of what he's doing. But we also see the slow evolution of a stumbling block for David, as he increases his number of wives and his corresponding children. We see a thing popping up as David pursues various women to really a horrendous end by the end of his life. But let's hang on to a couple of things. One is that as God works his will, he works more slowly than we would wish. Christian, you can hold that as a basic understanding and principle of God's working. Whatever God's doing in your life typically will be done slowly. Your sanctification is not an overnight process, but it's a thing that takes a great deal of time. It takes many more trials than we wish. It takes various failures on our part that are not necessary, but God uses them. And Christian, God's working slowly in your life. And as impatient as you can be about Him moving, not any of your wish fulfillment or hoping or praying will speed Him up. Learn patience in the will of God. He's slow. Second of all, there are times when you're in your life where God is perfectly okay with having something you're waiting for, having something that you think He's doing take longer than you would want it to, where He leaves a problem and He leaves a solution unresolved for a period of time. We see it over and over again in Scripture. God's okay with that. You're going to have to learn to be. Whether it's with your children, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your business, it's waiting. And many people come and they complain. One of the arguments I hear from people all the time is, hey, God's not doing the same. I've been waiting for this for 20 years. Folks, 20 years is a pretty good average for God. Moses, God grew him for 40 years and then spent 40 years with him wandering as a shepherd, and then spent 40 years of him leading God's people, and he still didn't get to see the land. And that may be the story for you. God is not interested in your timetable. And he leaves stuff unresolved. And that's okay. Something unresolved does not mean God's not doing something. So wives, husbands, kids, fathers, mothers, grandparents, be patient. Learn to be people of prayer in times where it doesn't seem like God's doing anything. Learn to be people of rejoicing when God does reveal His will. And learn also that things that aren't done immediately don't mean that you've done something wrong. Could just be God moving in His own time in his own way. And as God works amidst his people, we see such fruit of godliness, such wonderful things pop up, not when we get our way, but when we're forced to wait. When we have to learn patience, and when we have to sit and wait for God to do something that he's obviously doing. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We thank you that we always and not always get our way. That we have to wait and we have to learn the lessons of such waiting. I ask that as God's people, you would give us the patience to wait for that. Whether it's in a relationship or whether it's in a career or whether it's in a business or whether it's in a plan. That you would give us the patience to wait. To wait for your deliverance, to wait for your revelation, to wait for you to bring fruit from an investment of time and energy and resources. Father calls us to be patient, for we have to know that you love us and you're always working and willing to work according to your good pleasure. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us and sing. Before the world was made, before you spoke it to be, you were the King of Kings. Yeah, you were, yeah, you were. And now you're reigning still, enthroned above all things. Angels and saints cry out, we join them as we sing. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God forever. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God forever. God, you gave me breath so I could praise your great and matchless name all my days. So let my whole life be a blazing offering, a light that shouts and sings the greatness of our King. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God forever. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God forever. Take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. Take my life and let it be yours. Take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. Take my life and let it be yours. Sing glory to God, glory to God, glory to God forever. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God forever. One more time, take my life. Take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. Take